Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading in Matthew 5, verse 9, translated in the NIV version of Scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. They will be called children of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Many years ago, whilst growing up among the jute mills of Dundee, we lived in one of the landies in Cotton Road. It came complete with the old wash house, the giant clothes poles, and the air raid shelters, which provided rich entertainment by preparing to jump from one to the other. If we made it, hero status. If we didn't, A&D. But there was a great sense of community, however, and the street party to mark the coronation was a wee bit special, despite the vagaries of modified but still existent rationing system. So it was that we formed friendships and the kind of bonds which only the scattering of the 1960s planners eventually sundered. One of my childhood pals was Harry, who lived up the next stair. He was about a year younger than I was, but his parents knew mine, and we had many great adventures together, and we played long and often together, until we went to school. I went to Ann Street Primary across the road, but Harry went further along Ann Street to a school called St. Mary's. Undeterred, we continued to play together after school, and all seemed normal until one day, when on March the 17th, the kids of Ann Street prepared to go to war with those in St. Mary's. This was St. Patrick's Day, or as we call it, Scotch and Irish Day, when the Roman Catholic kids wore a green ribbon and the proddy kids went out to fight them. This clash of culture was a legacy from the 19th century when Irish immigrants came to Dundee and were accused of taking local jobs in the jute mills. It was also a forerunner of later troubles in Northern Ireland. The Ann Street tribe knew nothing of this, however, and the chant rang out, "Up with the blue, the bonny, bonny blue, the blue that shall be worn. Down with the green, the dirty, dirty green, the green that shall be torn." Then after a day of posturing and the odd fight, it was back to normal, more or less. But what about Harry? Was he still my pal? And what would happen if one of my classmates bashed Harry? Would I stop him and have a class turn against me? Or would I stand back and watch my friend being hurt? And despite the fact that my own grandmother's family had their roots in Ireland and in the famine, I learned the difference between proddy and Catholic as Harry and I drifted apart, with the different secondary schools being the final straw. But differences have always been, and violence has frequently been used to defend them. Indeed, it is part of the human psyche that we often define ourselves by what we oppose. And part of our identity is forged by what we are not as much as what we are. So it goes on. Protestant, Catholic, Christian, Jew, Muslim, Christian, capitalist, communist, British, German, Russian, Iranian. In the face of these powerful forces which often propel us into conflict and wars, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and 9 seem to be almost ludicrous. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. But as ever, God's apparent foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And in this small kernel is a truth which can transform the world. Utopian dream, unrealistic vision, or the way the gospel can be lived out so as to bring life and not the death we seem to be so addicted to. Three thoughts then, as we consider, firstly, the seeds of conflict and the pain of strife. Then the solution to consider and the way of Christ. And thirdly, the spirit of conciliation and applying the truth. The seeds of conflict, the solution to consider, and the spirit of conciliation. Firstly, then, the seeds of conflict and the pain of strife. In our Old Testament reading in Genesis 4, we witness the first recorded mortal conflict between two men. And the tragedy is they were brothers. Cain was a tiller of the soil. Abel was a herdsman. And in due time, they came to give an offering to God. For Cain, it was virtually part of his surplus. For Abel, it was part of the first fruits, the best of what he had. Abel's offering is appreciated and Cain's is not. Thus, the seeds of bitterness are sown in the human soul. Then as resentment builds, fermenting a brew of anger, jealousy, envy, and rage, the violence to express it is not far behind. Deception, murder, and lies are all engaged in thereafter to cover the state of the man who protested, "Am I my brother's keeper?" When all along in God's sight, he was. And it is this refusal to be our brother's keeper and the distance, alienation, and hostility this produces, which is the mainspring of so much of our conflict still. We want what the other has. We feel anger, suspicion, resentment. But rather than confess the rogue emotions, we justify them by blaming the other, caricaturing or dehumanizing them. This way we can justify our own hostility instead of confronting it. The brutality of the loss and the subsequent divine confrontation is sobering for Cain, and he has no place to hide. He is then condemned to wander the earth, arguably the first of the hunter-gatherers. However, the subsequent mark of Cain is not the brand of punishment. It is still the mark of God's provision. But the bond is broken, and the alienation reiterated, as verse 16 tells us. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And as we noticed once before, many of his children have been living east of Eden ever since. How did it happen? How does any such tragedy happen? For many, the beginning of the pain is found earlier in Genesis 3, in what has often been referred to as the fall, when Adam and Eve decided to follow their way rather than God's way, and the intimate link between them was broken. The picture of estrangement from God, our Creator, and the subsequent alienation from ourselves, and indeed from one another, has given some clue as to the genesis not only of humankind, but of the violence and the conflict we so easily give way to. And as the process of alienation pervades all aspects of our inner and outer world, we can see its effects only too clearly in a number of ways. In the area of personal dynamics, we can often fall prey to selfishness, where our agenda must always take priority, and we easily come into conflict with any who oppose us. We can make for a survival of the fittest attitude, where sympathy and caring are not much in evidence. Either that or it leads to a fairly solitary existence, where others are kept at arm's length and regarded as competitors rather than potential friends. We may have a circle of acquaintances, but any who fall short are likely to be shown little mercy. Now, it does not take a genius to work out that this kind of inner life is a long way from the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. But the tragedy is that many who follow Jesus can still find vestiges of this kind of self-assertiveness dogging their lives. Me first. Selwyn Hughes says of Jonah, though Jonah's problem appears to have been a spiritual one, its roots were psychological, in the sense that it arose because he was the kind of person who wanted his own way. The temper tantrums he may have displayed in childhood were with him still. We are looking here at a man with a child's attitude, grown up physically, but immature spiritually. But if the seeds of conflict sown into our spiritual DNA affect us at the individual level, they also affect us at a societal or even international level. As we witness continuing religious tensions, national struggles, cultural polarizations, and a widening gap between rich and poor, which often produce so much conflict and suffering, even in these so-called enlightened times. Are we damned, therefore, to constantly wander in the land of Nod, or to live forever like Cain, east of Eden? No. There is an alternative. As the seeds of conflict and the pain of strife lead us on to the solution to consider in the way of Christ. In John 18 and 10, the story is told of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the temple guards appear to arrest him. Peter steps up, sword in hand, and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Matthew 26:52 adds, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." In Luke 22:51, Jesus then heals the man's ear. In this one vignette, attested by all four Gospels, the contrast between the way of Christ and the way of human flesh is revealed. Fear, anger, insecurity, and self-preservation makes Peter reach for the sword. Security, confidence in God, and love puts the sword back in its sheath and brings healing, even at the cost of the life of the one who heals. Now, lest we be tempted to idealize this away from our own response, we might consider the events which happened earlier on the night in question. In John 13, during the intimacy of the Last Supper, Jesus took a towel and a basin and washed the disciples' feet. After he finishes one of the most menial of all tasks, he reminds them in verse 15, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." But if the example of Christ were not enough to fatally undermine our recourse to violence and strife, we also have the ongoing teaching of the Scriptures. In Psalm 46, for example, verses 9 and 10, the Lord makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Or in Isaiah 9, the coming king is announced, the one who will put an end to war and make redundant the paraphernalia of battle. Verse 6 concludes, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Some have bridled at this kind of teaching, claiming that the day of the Lord, when battles will cease, has not come yet, whilst others have derided it as a pipe dream. But to coin a military metaphor, it is sometimes better to be in the resistance than serve in the Vichy government. In Ephesians 4:31, we find the death knell of fleshly conflict. When Paul says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. Can it possibly be as easy as that? Not a chance. Not a chance. As the old triumvirate of the world, the flesh, and the devil are still raising up men of rage and anger who will yet do terrible things. Yes, even in the name of God. But to the call and word of the Father, and to the sacrifice and example of the Son, we now add the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of these forming the greatest triumvirate of all, whose influence and power achieve what nothing else can. So it is then that by the sovereign move of the Spirit of God, the surges of rage in society and the violence on the world stage can be turned. And where bitterness and death reign, justice, peace, yes, and even love can grow instead. But it's not always dramatic and can often begin in one heart before infecting others by a blessed contagion. As Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The solution to consider then, the example of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Spirit, the divine antidotes to the poison of sin and conflict. Too airy-fairy, needs to be grounded in cases, our final heading, therefore. As the seeds of conflict and the pain of strife, then the solution to consider and the way of Christ brings forth the spirit of conciliation and applying the truth. And the first part of applying the way of Christ to our lives is in choosing a direction. In Psalm 32 and 8, God promises, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. We also find in Colossians 3:15, the Good News Version, the peace that Christ gives is to guide you in the decisions you make. For it is to this peace that God has called you together in the one body. In other words, there's a promise by God to guide us in the way to go, and we can receive this guidance very often by a sense of peace, individually or collectively, when we seek His face and find instead of a hot, disorientated, or agitated state, a cooling sense of shalom in a spirit of quietness, peace, and well-being. This peace process brings a moral and spiritual compass at the individual level, and at the collective level indicates the direction of travel we need to follow. So the first real clue to applying the way of Christ is to first seek and know the peace of Christ, which passes human understanding and keeps us heading in the right direction. It's all turmoil and hot and anger and bitterness. How can that be the right way? But it would be foolish to begin every enterprise by starting from first principles. And as we learn to journey with Jesus, so we begin to build up a memory bank of His leading and guidance. Thus, we continue to grow in this kind of ministry and begin to acquire the tools and insights of how best to proceed. In this way, even the mistakes and the faux pas we make can be used, not to condemn or vilify. This is the enemy's tactic, but rather the Holy Spirit will use even our failures to guide and teach and equip us for future journeys, so that the things which tripped us up this time merely inform us for a more complete answer next time. It's a growth process, not a fatal repetitive circle. This is particularly true in ministering peace in a conflict situation. When we first move into these kind of areas, we might be prone to giving our solution, our answer, our good advice, and for the best of motives, we only add to the problem. But when we have been with Jesus, we gradually begin to speak less, listen more, and discern what the Lord is saying in a certain situation. The results then are often found in what has been called a word in season, giving us counsel or arising out of a shared awareness and understanding. Again, though, this sounds fine in theory, but how do we begin to move in this realm? It sounds almost trite to say it, but we might conclude briefly by three P's: prayer, practice, and where necessary, pay the price. Peter shows us the way of flesh, piling in with good intentions, but producing only pain and bloodshed. Jesus shows us a better way. Pray and pray again, and then move in the flow of God rather than fleshly impulse. Also, as we draw near to God, the selfish aspects in us are dealt with first. Some of us might remember a song by Tom Paxton, which began, "Peace, peace will come, and let it begin with me." And here's an insight for the Christian. So often we pray for a situation or a wrong which hurts others, and we cry to God to deal with it. Then he calls us to be his instrument. But first, he deals with it in us. For the bottom line is, there is often a price to be paid for being a peacemaker, either in the death of our own flesh life or in the cost we pay for walking this path as we follow Jesus to the cross. The Reverend Martin Luther King worked for peace and justice instead of segregation and hate, and he was shot. Anwar Sadat, president of Egypt, worked for peace in the Middle East, and he was shot. Yitzhak Rabin, prime minister of Israel, also worked for peace in the Middle East. He, too, was shot. And each one of these men was killed by someone who apparently shared their religion. We began with the beginnings of bigotry in a schoolboy. We end with the price of it on the world stage. And in between, we begin to see the choices we all face on our journey through life. Differences will always be with us. The key is how we deal with them, with a sword or with a towel. The seeds of conflict and the pain of strife, the solution to consider and the way of Christ, the spirit of conciliation and applying the truth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let us pray. Father, we realize that there are many things in this world we cannot change, but we yearn for peace. Peace in our hearts, peace with our neighbor, peace perhaps in our family, but also peace in this land and peace in the world you've made, where the senselessness, the avarice, the bitterness, and the anger will be met instead by such an outpouring of your Spirit that men and women will turn afresh to you and in childlike faith turn from the bitterness which corrodes us. In Jesus' name, amen.